Good morning. So we're going to look at James chapter 2. And let's pray again before we go through this text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our great salvation, for our Savior. Thank you for the truth that you've revealed to us through your apostles in the New Testament, and particularly in the message we have in James today. We pray that you'd help us to understand it, and that you might use it as you've intended to be the instrument of our transformation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I put up the this diagram that you had before, and we have several copies in the back if you want a copy, but I think it's a really good one for the development of the New Testament. We're looking at this section right here, the first four books that were written and the timeline, and you can see that it was around 40, between 45 and 52 or so, that these books were, 80 that these books were written. The early part of the church, but you can also see that by the year 70-75, essentially all of the New Testament writings were completed. So that just gives you kind of an overview of how the books are arrayed in there, and then Paul's missionary journey over on the right. So that the this period of time is we refer to as the New Covenant Age. And it is, it began on the day of Pentecost. The disciples were told to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit was poured out. And it was identified in the Old Testament as an age that would begin with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah talks about it in Isaiah 32. Ezekiel talks about it in Ezekiel 36. And it's identified as the era of the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31. It's the only place it's called by that label. But it's identified definitely as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The scripture, the two passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel, and also the Jeremiah 31 passage, identify the outpouring of the Holy Spirit with the restoration of the nation Israel. And that did not happen at that time. What we're told about this time, and Jeremiah says it, is that the law of Moses is to be replaced by a new covenant, it says. The old covenant is passé, it's gone. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit brings, to the beginning, a new covenant era. In which there is going to be a spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, Gentile salvation is mentioned in the Old Testament, but the extent of this change in the era and the way God is managing his people was not clear in the Old Testament time. Although the restoration of Israel is linked to this in the Old Testament, what really happened at the time of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the introduction of the New Covenant era is exactly the opposite. The condition of the nation Israel got worse. The apostles make a point of saying that we're going to turn from Israel to take the gospel to the Gentiles. They don't just say we're going to take it to the Gentiles, but they say, Israel, you're rejecting it, so we're taking it elsewhere. And then to top that off, the Lord ordered the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and a final dispersion of the nation Israel, so that what seems from the Old Testament perspective to be a time when the nation Israel is going to be restored by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, in fact, did not happen. And we will get information in the New Testament era and the revelations that we get that in fact it is going to happen, but it turns out that there is a long gap between the time when the Holy Spirit is poured out to begin the New Covenant era until the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the nation Israel so that they can participate as a nation in the New Covenant era. And this era is called a mystery age. And we call it that, I call it that, because in Ephesians, Paul speaks a lot about that, about the fact that this is, he calls it in Ephesians 1:9, the mystery of his will. But it is a time when there is a lot of, there are a lot of things happening that were simply not revealed in the Old Testament. It was a mystery to those folks. And so that introduces the reality that there needs to be some new instruction about how we're supposed to live in this new covenant age. The way we exist as a church is totally unknown to the apostles on the day of Pentecost, and even in the years that followed. And the kinds of things we do as a community of believers, even the things we do individually as believers, are different, because prior to Pentecost, the believing community was structured by the law of Moses. So there were clearly unbelievers living under the law of Moses. The whole nation was under the law of Moses. But believers definitely were obligated to go under the law of Moses, because that was the structure God had for them. But that's gone, and so now we need some help. And in John chapter 16, Jesus anticipated that, that they would need some more help. And you're familiar with this, but I'll just read it. "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." And the things to come are the things in this mystery age that we're having here. And so there's a promise of new instruction, and that promise was fulfilled by the apostles and prophets that were sent in that day. And just looking at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, it says to me, at the beginning of verse 8, "The very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach it to the Gentile, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages to come has been hidden in God who created all things, so that he wants the manifold wisdom of God to be known to through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." So the idea is that the apostles and the prophets are the ones who brought this new revelation. And then over the course of time, the new revelation was recorded in the Gospels and the Epistles. So we wake up in the morning and we pick up our Bibles and we read. They didn't have that for many, many years. And so they were dependent upon the oral teaching for a while, and then the spread of these writings that occurred. And the earliest ones, as I've already said, were the books of James, Galatians, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And they dealt with some fairly fundamental, basic subjects. They talked about the life of faith, living by the Spirit of God. The Thessalonian epistles talk about that quite a bit. They talk about the law, the role of the law in the Christian community, and why it's not needed anymore. And then they talk about the return of the Lord, which was a an issue that needed to be clarified, because the long-promised kingdom, where the Lord comes to rule the kingdom, had not happened with the outpouring of the Spirit. And that made a little disconnect that needed to be clarified and revealed to them as exactly God's plan for the ages. And so Thessalonians begins teaching that. James was written around 45 AD, and it was written to believers among the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. And that is likely referring to various Jewish predominant communities where the gospel had gone. Because when they went initially, they would always go to the Jewish communities first. And then when they didn't get a significant acceptance there, they would move on to the Gentiles. So that early on in that transition period. So James is writing it to Jewish believers who would, of course, be very conversant with the law, and not conversant with how you live without the law. And so he's writing to them, and it would be important for him to help them understand suffering, because they were suffering just by the fact that they were dispersed abroad. They weren't where they were supposed to be, awaiting their king to come, their Messiah to come. And so it's he's writing to this group of people, but they're believers, so it's relevant to any believer, the message that he brings. He uses the title Servant of God, which is an Old Testament description of the saints. Abraham, David, Moses, all called servant of God, and the nation Israel was called servant of God by Isaiah too. So he's really building upon that base of their Old Testament understanding, and he begins by talking about the fact that the trials that they're going through are intended to perfect their faith, to strengthen their faith, to make their faith more visible in their lives as they lived each day. And so that's why he says in verse 4 that the result of the testing of your faith is that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. However, he says in the next verse, that for the time being, you do lack wisdom. And so as a part of this process, you need to ask of God, and he will give you wisdom. Wisdom to discern how he's dealing with you, as well as to understand truth that will be revealed about God. But it's really, the emphasis here, I think, is to understand how God is dealing with you in this new covenant age that you're in. And the short line for it is that the testing was intended to bring the blessing that has long been promised by God, stated first clearly to Abraham, that there was to be blessing. It's going to come through these trials and result in the crown of life. Then he takes time, as you get to the middle of the first chapter, to talk about the goodness of God in dealing with them, because you know, you might be a little suspect that God is not very good by the time of the experiences you're going through. And he reminds them that the fact that they were believers in the first place was because God had caused them to be born again, and that he is exercising his will to bring them to a point that they would be the first fruits among his creatures, where he says here, in the exercise of his will, verse 18 of chapter 1, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Brought us forth mean that it could be literally translated, he caused us to be born by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And I think what he's saying there is that the first evidence of what the final glorified state of the believer is going to be in God's plan is going to be increasingly evident in his people as they live their lives by faith and being tested. So that we will never become the full harvest in this lifetime until Christ comes. But in the meantime, that's his objective, to make us be the first evidence of the coming kingdom of God on earth. And as such, he says, James says, we will be doers of the law of the king. It's called the royal law, but literally it's the law of the king. And he calls it also the law of liberty. And remember, that's the commandments, the instructions of God, without penalty and without reward. You know, law is commandment plus penalty plus reward. That's law. And so if you want to talk about the commandments of God as law, you have to modify it and say it's the law of liberty, because you're no longer under any penalty under the commandments. All the penalty's been paid, and you are no longer able to earn anything under the law of the king, the law of liberty, because it's already granted to you. And you're no longer under the bondage of sin as people were under the law. Remember how Paul struggled with the fact that the law seemed to make him sin more, because it catered to his flesh. And so the distinctive of the believers is that they are obedient. They obey. They do good works. And he begins by naming four such ones. You bridle your tongue, you visit orphans and widows, you keep unstained by the world, and you don't show any partiality. And Jesus said as much in John 14. He says the sign of a disciple of his is that we keep his commandments. And the sign of somebody who's not a disciple is we don't keep his commandments. So James is really underscoring that point as he develops his argument. So that the current lesson we're going to talk about, faith without works, is dead. Because now, as we get to the middle of chapter 2, we see that he takes time out to just talk about faith and works, how they fit together, because it follows from the fact of his emphasis that works are an essential part of the Christian life. You've got to be a doer. You've got to be obeying the law of liberty, the law of the king. Then it needs to be explained a little bit. What is the relationship between faith and works? And that's what we'll be talking about today. And I'll remind you, I think I showed you this maybe in the first lesson. Martin Luther had a little trouble with James, as you can see this. He says James mangles the scriptures and thereby opposes Paul and all scripture. So not really a very subtle statement that he didn't like what James was saying. And the trouble that he had is that James says in chapter 2, verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And Paul says, by works, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And he says, a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So Martin Luther looked at those things and said, James doesn't get it. In fact, what he's saying is exactly the opposite of what Paul. In fact, Paul is telling what the whole scripture is talking about. So he had, needless to say, a tad bit of trouble with James' teaching. And so what we're going to look at for the next few minutes is going to answer the question, what is faith? And then what does James teach about faith here? Because he's going to put it all here in this handful of verses. And so I hope we come to a good understanding. So what is faith? Well, you can get a dictionary definition, and they all, I look at several, and they all sort of break out in this way. It's a strong, unshakable belief in something without proof or evidence. Now, I don't really like that definition, even as a non-biblical definition, because we all live by faith. You know, you came in here and you sat down in the chair because you believed that the chair would hold you up. And you had some evidence of that because some of you have been sitting in that same chair for 20 years now. and so there's some evidence. But there's someday you might come in, you sit down in that chair and it'll collapse. So you don't really know it's going to hold you up. So I think it ought to read strong, unshakable belief in something without definite proof or definite evidence. Because there is evidence for our faith. Everything we do, you get out and you drive and you believe your brakes are going to work, so you're not afraid to go with the speed limit. Because so we all live by faith to some degree. So this is what faith is, basically. The Bible defines faith in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. And a familiar verse, you all know this. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So it is a sense of certainty of things that you expect. And hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking. It's something you really expect to have happen. But you don't have solid proof for it. You don't have objective, absolute proof. And you may have some evidence in different kinds of ways, but you don't have absolute evidence about it. And it's something that you're convicted, you're convinced that is going to occur. And so that's a good definition. But Peter defines it differently without using the word faith. He talks about the Christian community as people who, having not seen, we love him. And that's true of all of us. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. We are convinced that he is our Savior. But we believe it. We can't prove it. And we have not seen it. So that's really the definition of faith. The next thing to inquire about is what is the result of biblical faith. And what the Bible tells us is the result of faith is approval by God. Hebrews 11:2 says, for by it, that is this faith that he's just defined, the men of old gained approval. And in verse 39, he says, all these gained approval, as he finishes his display of faith in the Old Testament saints, all these gained approval through their faith, even though they did not receive what was promised. So what you get from faith is approval. And you get eternal life. We all know John 3:16. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll have eternal life. You know, in Hebrews 10:38, it talks about believing in Him and so on. So these passages, the just shall live by faith, basically are the principles that are established. And live means eternally. Okay, so the result of this faith, that we believe things that we haven't seen, is eternal life. It's the way to eternal life. So the next question we have to ask is, what do I have to believe in order to be saved? What is it that we need to believe? And the answer to that is given in a variety of ways. The jailer came to Paul and said, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. John 20:31, John writes, the reason I wrote this book is so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you'll have eternal life. Romans 10:9 says, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And 1 Corinthians talks about you believe that he was that he died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day, and that he was seen by the various apostles. That's the gospel, Paul says, the message you give. So what you have to believe is all of those things in order to be saved. Okay? So then I thought, well, what did they believe in the Old Testament? Did Abel believe that Jesus died for his sins? Did he even believe that Jesus would die for his sins? Well, if you read the story of Abel and you read Hebrews' account for it, you read that Abel was approved of God by faith because he offered a better sacrifice. You look at Abraham. You say, well, did Abraham believe that Jesus would die for his sins? And you read there and you say, Abraham's the father of our faith. Well, then that means that we ought to be saved the same way he is, believing the same thing. And you go back and you look at the account where it says Abraham was accounted righteous before God. And it says that God took him out and said, look at the stars, that's how many offspring you're going to have. And the text says, and he believed God, and he accounted to him for righteousness. So, is that what, he's our father, is that what I need to believe in order to, Marilyn would not like that. All those offspring, you know, that's too many. How is that bringing salvation to Abraham? What about Peter? Did Peter in the lifetime of Christ believe that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, was going to die on the cross for his sins? Well, I've cited this passage, Matthew 16:21-23. If you read it, you'll see that Peter rebuked Jesus for even talking about being killed and dying. And the Lord then rebuked him as well. So the question is, what is it that I need to believe to be saved? Because I'm not sure that these guys are telling me in what the account is given of those. Well, happily, the scripture tells us that. And I'm staying in Hebrews 11 right now, looking at verse 6. Because this tells us the content of believing faith, what you have to believe to be saved, okay? And you know this verse. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's the content of believing faith that brings you salvation. The first thing is you must believe that he is. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means you have to believe that, let me say it the reverse way. You can't say it means that I believe in a deity, or I believe in a God, or I believe a God as I see him. You have to believe in the God who is, the one who is. And there is only one such God. Which means you have to believe in what God reveals about himself. And what he reveals about himself is what the Old Testament saints believed in. It wasn't as full a revelation as we have, but it was sufficient for them to believe and to deal with that reality that God is. When you get to the New Testament era, what it means to believe that God is, it means to believe in Jesus Christ. Believe that Jesus Christ is that God who is, okay? And that's what John says. You got to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is very God of very God. So the first thing you have to believe in order to be saved is you have to believe that God exists and has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the creator of the universe, the savior, the judge of all the earth. You must believe that he is. Secondly, you must believe that he rewards God. And you remember that's Abraham's first encounter that we have recorded in Scripture. He was told to leave the land of Ur, but the first time God spoke to him this recorded in Scripture is that he says, I'm going to make you a blessing. There's a blessing that's to come. And so the whole of Scripture is describing that blessing. And we're told in a lot of places indirectly what the blessing is, but specifically in Psalm 133:3, the text says, the blessing is eternal life. Okay? And in Psalm 32:1, David says, the blessing is forgiveness of sins. But there are other things that the blessing includes, we know from Scripture. But I'm just pointing out that the faith is in the fact that God is and that he gives eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And so that's the content of faith that you have. And then the third thing is that he believes, you must believe that he rewards those who seek him. You have to believe that he is and that he rewards those who seek him. And the seeking of God is expressed in a lot of ways. Sometimes explicitly, Paul in Isaiah 55, he talks about seek the Lord while he may be found. Seeking is sometimes described as calling upon him. And Isaiah does that in Isaiah 55. Sometimes it's described by forsaking your ways and turning and following him. That's a description of what we've boiled down to one word, repent. Repent means you turn from your sin to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the distinctive of saving faith is you believe that God is, that he brings a reward, and the reward is not to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. It is to have eternal life and forgiveness of sins and ultimately the blessings that are in store in the eternal state that we have for us. And then to believe that he rewards those who seek him. And you remember that's what he said to the rich young ruler when he seemed to be satisfied that he knew God and that he wanted the reward. The Lord, he said to him, then forsake all and follow me. Because that's the distinctive of a believer is that you believe that Jesus is God, that he rewards with salvation, and now we know how it happens. Christ died on the cross. The Old Testament saints didn't have that. And those who had it, like in Isaiah 53, didn't really understand exactly what was being said there. And then you believe that those who seek him, he's going to bring a reward. And so then we have to look at these examples of saving faith again. And we look again at Abel, and you have to understand that he offered the sacrifice in that context. He believed that he was dealing with the God who is, the only God, and he believed that there was blessing by doing what God instructed. We don't know how he knew to offer the sacrifice, that particular one, but this particular sacrifice is not the issue. The particular thing that's the issue is the faith that he had in bringing the sacrifice. That was the thing that was pleasing to God, according to Hebrews chapter 11. So in faith he offered this sacrifice and was accounted righteous because of that. And so he was seeking God, and the sacrifice in some way was something that he had been revealed to do. Enoch was taken up, it says, and he walked with God. Those are the distinctives of his faith. Doesn't say what he believed, but it says that he did these things, and they're evidence of the fact that he believed God is, that he rewards those who seek him. Because the distinctive of his life was that he walked with God. We don't know what that means in terms of day-by-day living for him. We just know it was evidence that he believed that God is and that he rewards those who seek him. Noah, God said, build an ark. I'm going to destroy the earth. Noah wanted the blessing of God, and it had to do with life, basically. And so what he did, he built an ark. He didn't have any real idea what that meant, necessarily. No experience with floods. But he believed that God is the one who spoke to him. And he believed that he rewarded those who seek him, and he sought him by building an ark. That was the manner in which he sought, and the text says he received approval from God for building an ark, basically. But it was the faith that underscored that caused him to be counted righteous. Abraham never tells us really what he believed. It says in Hebrews 11 that he went out from Ur of Chaldees. He lived as an alien in the land of Israel without possessing the property that the Lord had told him was his. And without seeing a great nation or number of people, and he offered to kill Isaac on the direction of the Lord. Doesn't say what the content of his faith was, except what's apparent is that he believed that God is, the God who is, the only one, exists, and that he rewards those who seek him, and he values the reward more than his own comprehension of the plan. And so in his mind, we're told in Hebrews, he says, God must be going to raise this man from the dead when I kill him, because the blessing is going to come through Isaac, he told me. So that's an example of really what saving faith is in these Old Testament saints. And the text concludes by saying he gained approval. They all gained approval, even though they never received what was promised. Abraham never received the land. He didn't receive the final blessing that he was waiting for, and he's still waiting for it. The resurrection and the great nation that's intended to be finally developed at the end of our age and on into the kingdom. So now we turn to what James teaches about faith in just the last few minutes, because he's very to the point, basically. And he begins in verse 14 by saying, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no work? Can that faith save him? Now, literally, it says, can the faith save him? But I think what he's saying is, and the translators have chosen to take that point of view, is, can the faith that I've just described for you save him? So if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith that I've just talked about, can that faith save him? So that's the question he raises, and he's going to answer here, and he's going to answer that the answer is no. And I think there's an important distinction that we'll see as we go through this, but I'll make it at the beginning here. And that is a difference between faith and works and faith with works. So that if I tell you, this is not a very good illustration, but I'm going to say it anyway. If I tell you that I have a camping trailer, and I'm going to go out tomorrow and I'm going to buy a car and a trailer hitch. So you may think in your mind, I'm going to get two things, you know, so that I can pull that trailer, and one of them is a car, and then I'll go across the street to the U-Haul place and have them install a trailer hitch on it. So that brings some image into your mind about the combination of those two things. But if I tell you that I'm going tomorrow and I'm going to buy a car with a trailer hitch, then you envision in your mind, I'm going to go to one place, and the car is going to have the quality of a trailer hitch attached to it, so I don't have to go someplace else and have something added to it. And I think that's a reasonable way to think about what James is going to tell us in this case. Because he answers it by giving an illustration of love or compassion. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So that when you look at the at this brother who's in need, and you express affection for them, what is your obligation as a believer to that person? Well, your obligation is to show the love of God to them, because they're a brother. You're supposed to love your enemy as well, but he's using an easier case. So that's a distinctive. The Lord says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you have love one for another. Now, that's essential in the life of a believer, that we love fellow believers. But he's saying, you just say, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. You know, I feel your pain, you know, that kind of stuff that we hear lots of things. Well, your obligation is to do something for them, to help them. And what James says, that telling them you love them or thinking that you love them is a sham, because you don't love them unless you do something to solve their problem. And it's the love really is really useless, non-existent, unless it does something, unless you can see it, unless it leads you to behave. And that the scripture is full of that with regard to the love of God. It was his love that led him to send his son to die for us, to bring salvation. It was his love for us when we were yet sinners that Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. So it's the love of God that brings salvation. And so to talk about the love of God without him doing anything is just sort of a meaningless discussion. And the same is true in the believer, to talk about love without doing anything. It's different from what you do, but it is essential and the main thing in what you do. You can have good works to somebody. Our world is full of that. And no love for the person. It's really more love for yourself and to build up your self-esteem. So they're disconnected in terms of that. But if you have real love, it will produce works. And that's a different kind of thing than just works without love or love without works. And so he illustrates that, this example, but we can take examples from the love of God as well to help us understand that. And then he goes down into talk about the faith of a demon. He says in verse 18, someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So that he uses the example of a demon here. And demons believe. They totally believe that God is. And they probably believe that God rewards those who seek him even. But they don't believe to the point that they seek him. And so you have faith there as an example without any kind of works or without any kind of evidence to be seen. And so he says that argument is a foolish argument to say that you can have faith without works, because that's really dead faith. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Meaning it's just not faith at all. And so it might be properly, we should talk about saving faith and then just sort of natural believing things, because they're really two different concepts. Faith is just accepting something without having any kind of impact on your life, versus faith with has some work. So you can say you believe these chairs will keep you up and you just refuse to sit on it ever, because in the back of your mind they might not. You know, well, you don't really believe it if you're not willing to commit yourself in that way. And that's what James is teaching here. So he's really describing true faith and not works that are an addition to faith. So it's not, for James, it's not faith and works. It's faith that has works attached to it as an essential part of it. And he's going to describe that really now when he talks about Abraham here in verse 21 to 24. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, so that the works justify. So there are a couple things to say. So it says here, Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac. Now, Paul would really have trouble with that, and that's part of why he wrote his statement there. But you have to understand that there are two meanings of justify. And we have to sort that out. And there are actually two meanings in Scripture of justify. One that we think about, and that what confuses us with this particular statement, is to justify is to declare righteous. And we could turn to these texts that I have listed here that talk about the fact that we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means he imputed his righteousness to us by faith. So that when we're justified, we are declared righteous. We are effectively counted righteous in the sight of God. And that's the way justify is used in Scripture. Justify is also used to be right in a particular matter. You know, so the Psalm 51 says, David says, you are justified in condemning me for my sin. I forget exactly how that reads in that passage. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 35 talks about a man who's going to be justified or condemned by what he says, so that your mouth tells what's in your heart and it justifies somebody's decision about you, or it brings condemnation. Or in the Luke chapter 7 passage, it says wisdom is justified by her children. It doesn't mean wisdom is made righteous, but it means wisdom is declared to be present by the people that claim to bear the wisdom, so that if you have a reputation as a very wise person and you're acting like an idiot, the wisdom that you have is not very well justified as a real wisdom. You know, that's what it means. It justified in a particular matter. And then you remember in the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan, the man began it by asking Jesus, who is my neighbor? And the text says he did this to justify himself, because he was trying to find a way to say that I've done everything I need to. And so he was trying to show to Jesus that what Jesus had just heard about him was right. So that's, I think, the way that it's used here in this particular passage. So it says Abraham was declared righteous by faith. Okay? So, the question that I ask is, when did Abraham offer up Isaac in the course of his believing life? Well, we know that he was declared righteous by faith in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And it was given in the context that the Lord said, look at the stars, see all those, you can't count them, that's how many offspring you're going to have. That's how big your family's going to be ultimately. And then the next line says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, okay? So when did he offer up Isaac? Did the Lord then say, okay, now go out and offer up Isaac? No. It was 30 years later. He offered him up as a sacrifice 30 years later. And what James says here is that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac. So what does he mean when he says Abraham was justified by works? Well, what happened when Abraham offered up Isaac? What did God say that time? The scripture says when he believes God about the stars, he accounted him as righteous. What did he say when he offered up Isaac? He says, when he was stopped from doing it, of course, he says, now I know that you fear me. So that fear of God is a kind of parallel statement, a synonym for trusting in God. The distinctive of a believer is that we fear God, and it's another way of describing trust. There are a lot of words in the Old Testament that are used to describe our faith in God, resting and waiting upon and so on. And one of them is fear of God. So what he said to Abraham is, now I know that you really fear me. Now I know that you really trust me. Not just saying, oh, okay, when he looks at the stars. He trusted God because that's what happened, and God accounted for righteousness. But it was the act of offering Isaac that was sort of the capstone on the evidence that Abraham truly had faith. And it fulfilled the scripture that he had been justified by faith years earlier, faith that had led him to leave his own homeland 45 years earlier, so that all of his works were evidences that he trusted God. When God said, okay, I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. I mean, how many of us would do that? And certainly somebody who didn't believe in the God who was saying that would not do it ever. If some stranger came to you, or even the President of the United States said, I want you to move to Chicago or something, you know, you would say, I'm not going to do it. But if God Almighty told you to do that, you would do it if you're a true believer. And so Abraham, he says, go to this place. I'll show you when you get there. And he went. And he said, this is your land. But he never gave it to him. But he stayed. And as a measure of the fact that his faith was being matured, he had some periods of time when he was weak. And if God had said to him the day he was supposed to leave Ur of Chaldees, the day that he had him stand and look at the stars, I want you to kill your son, Abraham probably wouldn't have done it then, because his faith was weak. So that faith is being perfected. That's what James says. In the course of your lifetime, it's being perfected. It's so that you'll be complete and lacking nothing. But it's a process that's going on. And what is the evidence of that is the work. That's what justifies the assumption that you have faith, or your claim that you have faith. It declares that you're right in that matter, and it declares to you that you're right, because you might be surprised that you do some things that the scripture says that are not naturally you're inclined to do. So that his faith was perfected, and that's really the purpose of the trials, and that's what Abraham, or that's what God is saying to Abraham in this particular case, that he is, teaching the people here. James is teaching the people here this point, because he's teaching them that faith leads to works, and always leads to the works, to the point that you can say that faith has a significant role in your salvation. But it justifies or declares right that you have faith, so that then God declares that faith as the means by which you are declared righteous and receive the approval of God, as Hebrews says it in chapter 11. So then he uses the example. Well, finally, you notice that, just to say that, pointed out verse 22, it says that faith was working with his works. And so that he was really justified by faith, but it was by faith that had works with it. and it took time for those to develop. So then he turns to talk about Rahab's salvation. And he says, in this same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So what do we know about the story? Well, we know that she received the spies and sent them out safely out of Joshua, with an H in there, Joshua 2. And what she says to the spies is that I know that the Lord, and she uses Yahweh, is Israel's God, and he's the God in heaven and earth. So she believed that God was. And she says, I know that your God is giving you this land. And so she believed that God was a God who rewards. And so she says, I want to be on that God's side. And she says, would you take me with you? Would you protect me when you come in and take the land? And so she believed that God was, and that he was a God who rewarded, and he was a God who rewarded those who seek him. And so she wanted to seek him. And her seeking him was to say, I'll protect you spies, and you guys save me too. So was she saved by the spies? Yes, but no. She was saved by God. And it was because of her faith, and that led her to do these kinds of things. So she sought approval from this God. She feared this God that she had come to understand by seeing how he was dealing with the nation Israel. So her faith was not alone, and she was justified by such faith. And that's why James says, faith without works can't save you, but faith with works can save you, because one is faith and the other is not faith. It's not because you've added something that has made it better. It's because of the essence of faith that is there. And then he gives a final analogy in verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And so he has analogy that he gives us that the body without the spirit is dead, so saving faith without works is dead. And that's really there, that's because they're one thing, saving faith and works. So that the body comes with a spirit in order to be truly alive. If you have a baby who's born without a spirit, they're born dead. They have to come together. They go together. And the same is true with faith and works. If you have faith that doesn't have work, it's dead. It's not true faith. But if you have true faith, saving faith, it's going to have works in the same way that a body that has true spirit in it is going to be truly alive. And so they're not two independent factors that bring about salvation. It's either you have true faith or you don't have true faith. And if you just have a mere profession of faith, and there's no change in your life, then you simply don't have faith. And so it's not that you need to add works to make it true, because it's not. What you need is true faith. And so you have to have God grant you that faith. And when he grants you that faith, you will be saved. But in the meantime, you're not. Because it's a profession. So you don't need to add something to faith. You need real faith. And that's what James would be saying here in this. So that, just to kind of summarize it up. So James is teaching about saving faith. He's not teaching about the kind of faith we have day by day when we do our activities and we trust certain things are true and so on in life. He's talking about saving faith. And it's initiated by God through the new birth, he tells us in James, in 1:18. It's perfected through suffering. It's manifest through works, and the works display the reality of the saving faith. And that's why you would say that faith is justified by works, or you're justified by works, using justify in a different sense. So in the eyes of God, you receive approval, and it's because you have true faith, and it is also because it's faith that works, basically. And I began the lesson talking about Martin Luther and his unhappiness with James. And so I'm going to end with Martin Luther, because he wrote an account in his, he wrote a sentence or two in his introduction to the book of Romans, his commentary on Romans. And I think that he may have had a vision and communicated with James in this statement here. He says, oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty faith, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. And really, that's what James is saying here, This is true saving faith is something that does good works. And that's what we see. And so we see a person who believes, they profess faith in Christ, and we see a change in their life. And it's the faith plus the works that tells us that our decision about them is right, that they're saved. It's a combination of things. And that's why we look at the life for ourselves. And we don't just say, well, I have a right theology. I believe everything that Trinity Bible Church has on their doctrinal statement. I believe all that stuff. But we live any way we want. You don't believe that stuff at all, if that's the case. Because James is saying true faith is different than just believing a fact about something. It is believing something, and it leads always and without exception to works. And so the emphasis, I think, is good to think of difference between faith and works and faith with works. And that's what James is talking about here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of faith that you have granted to us. We thank you, Father, for the fact that you do for us those things we cannot do for ourselves, and that you give us such true faith that deeply believes that you are, and that you've revealed yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you are bringing the blessing that you've promised from the very beginning, a blessing of salvation, deliverance from the curse, and a blessing that includes the crown of life in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it comes by way of our love for you, our love for your word, our desire to please you, our love for one another, all the things that you describe in Scripture. We thank you as we look in our own lives and see even small evidences of these things as we live each day, as we become increasingly evident as the first fruits among your creatures. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.